Father, you have given us this day to praise you and worship you for the salvation you've given us in Jesus Christ. May this truly be a day of rejoicing, Father, and a day where we devote ourselves to hearing from your word and of all the glories of Christ that we may see this morning through your word. Even in the Sunday school hour, Father, may this catechism that was written so many years ago and centuries ago be a reminder to us of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we will stand on the shoulders of giants, the giants whom you have given through your Holy Spirit for us to learn from and to receive these truths as they have faithfully passed them on. And so we then can stand firmly on these truths and pass them on to our children and to our children's children and to those whom by your grace will enter your kingdom through the shed blood of Jesus and join with us in worshiping you. So we pray that this will not merely be an intellectual exercise, but this will be an opportunity for our hearts to be inflamed with the glories of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, today we come to question 16 of the Baptist Catechism. So hopefully you have your booklet with these questions. And as I like to do with catechism, maybe it's because what I do with my children, I'll read the question. And then together we can read the answer. So, question 16. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the state wherein he was created? When God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Now, there's a lot here for us to cover. And there's a lot here to consider. But I want us to see these truths unfolding from Scripture. Okay? So first we begin with the covenant that is being referred to. And of course we immediately begin with what is a covenant. If I was to ask you to give an understanding, what's your understanding of a covenant? What would you say? I'm not looking for a seminary answer here, but just... what would you understand a covenant to be?
A pact or an agreement.
A pact or an agreement. Great.
Between two or more people.
Between two or more people. Anything else?
Promise.
There'd be some commitments or promises in that arrangement, that agreement. Anything else?
Threats.
There'd be threats, right? I'm not going to call my lease agreement a covenant, right? But in that lease agreement, the person who owns where I'm living, in that all that legalese says I can live on their property, right? There's a commitment, a promise that is made when they sign on that dotted line, right? But then there are commitments that I make in that. I have to pay so much per month. There are things that I must do in upkeeping the property. And then there's also what happens if we don't keep up our ends of the bargain, right? If we don't keep the agreement that we've made, I can be evicted. I may be responsible for losing some of the financial investment that I've put into where I'm living right now. And of course, they have those things as well, if they don't live up to their end of the agreement. Well, it's a similar truth with a covenant. But I appreciate in thinking through the covenants we find in Scripture, the covenants that God makes with man, looking to Nehemiah Cox. Nehemiah Cox was a 17th century particular Baptist leader. He's also probably the co-author of the Second London Confession of Faith that our church has as our Confession of Faith, the 1689 Confession. And so he writes that in this book, Covenant Theology from Adam to Christ, that covenants between God and man involve a declaration of his sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on them, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. I think that's a helpful way to understand the covenants then God makes with man in Scripture. All right, you have this sovereign decree coming out of God's good pleasure. It's voluntary. Then this relationship that God voluntarily enters into with committing to benefits given to those in the covenant, and the relationship that is given to those in the covenant, as well as how they enjoy these benefits, okay? And so I think that's a helpful way of understanding then the covenants given in Scripture. But as we look, at the question here, again, just kind of breaking it apart, we see when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him. So we need to differentiate between created man or created creature and covenantal man, and covenantal creature. Okay, there's a difference that we must understand here. Because God created Adam out of the dust of the ground and then put him into the Garden of Eden to freely enter into a covenant of life with him. So when God created Adam, Adam was not yet a covenantal creature. God was not in covenant with Adam when he created Adam. You understand? When God first created Adam, he was not in covenant with Adam. It was not until he placed Adam in the Garden of Eden that he then voluntarily entered into covenant with Adam. And we see this change between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. So, of course, this being one of the main texts for this catechism, let's turn there together. But Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And for simplicity's sake, this morning, we'll look at Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, followed by Genesis 2, 8 and 9. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So we have this creation of humanity in God's image. But then let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and look at verses 8 and 9 together. We read, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now look closely at the name of God used here. What name is used in Genesis chapter 1? It's not a trick question. In the English Bible, it's the word God, right? But then look at Genesis chapter 2. Mike picked up on it. There's a change. There's a change. Now you have the Lord God. And notice again, in I think all of our English Bibles, how Lord is spelled. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Right? Now, this is all intentional. The translators want us to understand this. In Genesis 1, the Hebrew is simply the word Elohim, which means God. Okay? But in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 and following, the author Moses changes to referring to God with his covenant name, Yahweh Elohim. So he adds the name that was revealed to Moses as God entered into covenant with his people, Yahweh. Yahweh then being the covenant name for God, which Moses then uses as he records God voluntarily entering into the covenant that he makes with Adam. Okay. So again, we have this distinction then between man as created being or creature, and then man as a covenantal creature. Okay. But then we read about this covenant that God enters into with Adam in Genesis 2, verses 5 to 17. So again, or 15 to 17. Let's read that together then. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So this is the covenant then we find that God voluntarily enters into with man in Scripture, and it's what here in this catechism is called the covenant of life. Why do you think it's called the covenant of life? There's a promise, isn't there? If you keep the covenant, what happens?
Life.
You have access to what tree? The tree of life. All right? But then there's also the threat, right? If the covenant is not kept, we also see that here. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The consequence of not keeping this covenant. So this is called the covenant of life here in this catechism. Theologians today usually call this the covenant of works. The covenant of works. So there are different languages. Sometimes you'll hear it called the covenant of creation, for example. There's different ways of understanding this. But in any case, whatever language is used, and I'm going to use the phrase covenant of works, we see here then this covenant of works that God enters into with humanity. Adam then, of course, being the representative, the first man God creates who represents all of his descendants, all of humanity that come from him. So when God enters into a covenant of works with mankind, we see that there are three aspects to this covenant. There is a condition that must be met. What's the condition? Yeah, that you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? There is a promise that is made for meeting this condition. Again, that promise being access to the tree of life. And then there is a penalty made for not meeting that condition, which says, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay. Now, I've used this illustration before, but I think it's a helpful one. This time I'm going to apply it to our brother Steve. Let's say Steve wanted to clean his house cleaned, and so he decides to get the help of his children. Of course, they're all very likable and lovable and would do anything that he has to say. But in order to show them the seriousness of how much he wanted the house clean, he enters into a covenant of works with them. Okay? What would he do? Well, he calls them together, and he lays out his expectations of them, what he is asking them to do. And if he asked them to clean his room, what kind of promise could he give?
We'll have pizza
for supper. There you go.
You will live.
You will live. His would be a covenant of life as well. He'd take him out for ice cream, right? Something like that, okay? See, he'd reward them with some kind of promise by taking them out or giving them pizza. But what would happen if they don't clean their rooms?
No TV.
There's some kind of penalty. right? No video games. What kind of penalty would you give?
Depends on the child.
Depends on the child. Point is, there's consequences, right, for disobedience. There's consequences for not obeying in a covenant. There will be punishment for disobedience. And this kind of covenant is made between a superior, the parent, to an inferior, a child, right? How much say do your children have when you enter into that covenant of works with them? None, because you're the parent. You're in charge, right? And in a much greater extent, the sovereign Lord of the universe enters into this covenant with humanity. How much input did we have? Of course, the answer is none. This is a covenant that God enters into with us. But again, he enters into with us for our good, for our blessing, for our improvement. So we see then this covenant of works God makes with Adam is far more significant and important than the example of Steve with his children, but it would have the same basic structure. In God's covenant of works, the condition of the covenant, again, let's look at the catechism. What's the condition of the covenant? It says perfect obedience, right? Perfect obedience. All right, perfect obedience to God's commands. Well, what is the promise? We've already spoken about that. It comes from the name of the covenant given there in the catechism. It is a covenant of life. The promise of the covenant, then, is eternal life. And what is the penalty of the covenant?
Surely die.
Surely die. Or here, as it says in the catechism, upon pain of death. Right? So you have the condition, the promise, and the penalty. So I want to look then a little bit more at these aspects of this covenant that God enters into with man, the covenant of works. All right, so let's look at the condition first then. We see it is perfect obedience. Adam must perfectly obey God's commands. This is because God created mankind in order to glorify him when he created us in his image. So as God's image bearers, we are to reflect or mirror God, and God commands us how to live then by giving his commands or his law to us. So it's by obeying God that we carry out his calling for us to serve and glorify him. This is the reason we have the law. Right? It's not just because God is some cruel dictator in the sky that tells us how to live. There is a purpose that we fulfill the very reason for which God has created us. But let's turn together then to Romans chapter 2 and look at verses 14 to 15. Here we have, the Apostle Paul, who's summarizing the gospel. They're writing to the church in Rome. So we come to Romans chapter 2. As he writes about our condition. And in the early chapters, he's comparing and contrasting the Jews with the Gentiles. But we come to Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. And he says, of the Gentiles. Remember, the Jews were given the law through Moses on Mount Sinai, right? But this is what we read about the Gentiles, Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So by God creating us in his image, we see here then God's moral law is written on our hearts. Adam had the moral law of God written on his heart. He knew what was right. He knew what was wrong. To obey God was right. To disobey God was wrong. Now, this was later revealed to God's people then in the Ten Commandments, which is why we have the same law here mentioned for both the Jews and the Gentiles. So God's moral law then reveals to mankind how we are to live because of who God is and how he has made the world. And this was true of Adam, who had this law in his heart. But when we look back or think back to what we just read in Genesis chapter 2, we come to a new command, don't we? There's a specific command that is given to Adam to carry out his duties in working and keeping the garden. And this is called a positive law. So you have the moral law that is written on our hearts, that is given to us as those created in the image of God. But then you can have added to that a positive law that God requires of us, which is added to the moral law. And this was given to Adam because of his work in the garden. And what was that positive law?
Don't eat of the tree
of the knowledge of good and evil, right? So in this covenant, the condition is perfect obedience. And there is a promise that's implied, as well as a penalty that's stated. The covenant then serves as a test for mankind. Really, God brings Adam into the garden, Adam and Eve, and he tests them in saying, how are you going to live? As my image bearers, are you going to obey me? Are you going to trust me, follow me, do what I ask you to do? Or are you going to disobey me? And if you obey me, there's a reward. There's a promised reward. And that is life, eternal life. But if you disobey me, there's a punishment. And that is death. So Adam here is placed in what we would call a probationary period to see how he would live. What does it mean to be on probation? Freedom, maybe, with accountability.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. So, I mean, my mind always thinks of people who have been sentenced to jail or you know, whatever, right? They've been charged with a crime. They've been judged. And after serving some time, they're let out on probation. Well, they're no longer in prison, right? So there's this freedom, like you say. But that freedom's conditional, isn't it? It depends on certain conditions being met. I must check in regularly with my parole officer. I must do certain things. I must not do certain things in order to remain free, or back to prison I go, right? So here, in a similar but different way, we have a probationary period. Not that Adam was in prison or anything, right? But that this is a time that God gave for there to be a condition in order to have life, eternal life. And if he did not abide by the condition of the covenant, then of course there would be the punishment or the penalty of death. So let's consider then this promise of life, the promise of life. Now we realize that man as created owes God obedience. Adam did not need to be in covenant to be required to obey God. Simply from being the image bearer of God, he would have had to obey God. Okay? So it's not that God, through the covenant, makes Adam accountable to God. He was accountable to God simply because he's been created by God. But in the covenant, God promises to reward Adam and humanity with something for their obedience, for our perfect obedience. So let's turn then to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 to consider then this promise. Now, of course, what happens in Genesis chapter 3? The fall. We have Adam and Eve disobeying God. And then in Genesis 3, you have the consequences. In a sense, the penalties being given by God, right? The curses that come from their disobedience. But let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. This, again, in the context of their disobedience. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, these angels, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So Adam, before the fall, had access to the tree of life. To eat and live forever, right? But to receive this eternal life, he must obey God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? So his access, again, was conditional, but it was a promise that God made when he placed him in the garden to have this covenant relationship with him. Now listen again to Cox as he explains the importance of the tree of life. He sees the tree of life as really a sacramental meal for the covenant of works. This is what Cox said. It functioned as a sign and pledge of that eternal life which Adam would have obtained by his own personal and perfect obedience of the law of God if he had continued in it. So do you see then what the tree of life was? It was a sacramental meal. It was a sign and pledge of the promise that God had given to Adam of eternal life. And so that's what we find then in this promise. Now I want us to go into this a little bit more. That means then that when God created Adam and Eve and when he placed them in the garden, did they have this life? No. Adam and Eve were not created with eternal life. They didn't lose eternal life when they fell. They lost the promise of eternal life. Okay? Now let's look at this. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Now, some of you have already memorized this verse. It's normally included in the evangelistic Romans Road presentations. Can anybody quote Romans 3:23 without looking?
"For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory."
There we go. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, the glory of God here would not only be then what God possesses, but also what he gives to better and advance our state of existence. This was a glory to enter into, right? It is a glory then that Christ enters into when he is raised from the dead in resurrection life.
So if he had not fallen, then in their communion, they could have eaten of the tree of life and lived in obedience and communion.
Precisely. And be given that eternal life as a reward for their obedience. Okay. It's very good, very important point. Now, think about Christ once he is raised from the dead. You remember in the Gospel of Luke, you have this encounter he has with a couple of men on the road to Emmaus. And they don't recognize him. Remember that? And so they say, "Do you not know what's happened here?" And Jesus walks and talks with them. But when he encounters these two men, he says to them in Luke 24:26, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. So again, there is a glory to be entered into. This glory then, this promise of glory, was given to Adam in the garden, but it was accomplished by Christ on the cross. Okay? So Adam disobeyed, was not glorified, but fell under the penalty of the covenant. Christ keeps the covenant that he has with God and enters into his glory. And as Adam represents all of his descendants, and so all of his descendants are under the judgment that Adam was under for his sins, Christ was also the head of his descendants. And we enter into the same glory that then he gives us, right? This is the beauty of the gospel. Amen. So let's look then at Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 and 17. Matthew 19, 16 and 17. Here Jesus enters. He has this discussion with the rich young ruler, right? But let's see what we read. Now behold, the rich young ruler came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So now you understand what he's asking, what he wants. Verse 17. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, what must he do? Keep the commandments." He must keep the commandments. How does one gain eternal life?
Obedience.
Obedience. Keeping the commandments. Well, what does that mean for us? And let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul writes of our lives under the law. Romans 7, verse 10. This is a really key verse here. And the commandment, what's the next phrase? Which was to bring life. Right? Don't miss that. The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. So what was the commandment supposed to do? Bring the reward of life, eternal life. But in sin, what does the commandment do? What does God's law do? It brings death.
He found to bring death.
Death. Right? Or one more passage of Scripture, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. Of course, I know since I preached on this not too long ago, you already remember what I'm going to say, right?
Right.
Yeah, sure. Mike does. All right.
We'll go back and we're going to view the audio.
Galatians 3, verse 12. "Yet the law is not of faith, but," and here he quotes from Deuteronomy, "the man who does them shall live by them." Again, how do we have life? Through obedience, by keeping God's commandments. So what is the promise then of this covenant of works? Life. Right? Eternal life. Now, some people, when they think of eternal life, think about it as going back to Eden. That is a failure to understand Scripture. Our goal is not to go back to Eden. It's to go forward to the new creation where we will have eternal life with God in the presence of God forever. Okay? So we want more than the Garden of Eden. We want the presence of God in Christ, okay, in the new heavens and the new earth.
It's one of the things that, as I first came in contact with these type of teaching, was that when Christ died for me, I didn't go back to the state of Adam. It wasn't like I was back to neutral. He actually advanced my position.
And we have even more advancement or to look forward to, right? And so we don't want to go back to what the situation Adam was in. We want to be where Christ is, right? All right, so we've looked at the promise then, which is eternal life. Let's also consider the penalty then, the penalty to the covenant of life or the covenant of works. Since Adam disobeyed God in sin, he broke the covenant of works with God in the Garden of Eden. And let's turn then again, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. While you're turning there, what was the penalty that God had warned them of? Warned Adam of there. Death, exactly. He'll surely die. So Genesis chapter 3, this is the warning that he gave in Genesis chapter 2. And then we go to Genesis chapter 3 where we see and read of the disobedience. And then what's the curse then that we read God giving to Adam? Genesis 3, 17 and 19. Then Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So here we read about the entrance of sin into the world, and this sin then brings death, which is why you go on then through the following chapters of Genesis. As you may remember in my Genesis sermon series, what do we see? Death, 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 death. All right, well, let's also look at Isaiah chapter 24 for a moment. Here you have the prophet Isaiah, who, of course, is speaking to God's people, Israel. And here we see the effects of Adam's sin in the world. So it's not just Adam that broke the covenant of works. Again, he represented us. What do we see then for all of us in this world? Isaiah 24, verses 4 to 6. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken what? The everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. So in our sin, we have all broken the covenant of works. And we see this isn't just a judgment against Israel, is it? This is a judgment against all of humanity, all of mankind. The inhabitants of the earth have broken the everlasting covenant that God made with mankind. Okay. Or let's look to one more passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 6. You can get there. Again, you have the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Here we read of Israel breaking the covenant. So you have all the earth breaking the covenant, but God's chosen people don't escape the reality of the sinfulness of humanity. And so we read in Hosea 6:7, But like men, or literally, this should be translated, like Adam, okay? But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Now, as you can see, even from my translation that I'm using here, there is some debate over how to translate and interpret this verse. But I think when we look at it in context, the meaning becomes clear. It should be read, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Which means all of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, have broken the covenant and live under the penalty and curse of death. And there is a parallel here in Hosea between Adam, who is called God's son in Scripture, right? Luke chapter 3, verse 38, and Israel, who is called God's son. Israel's God's son in the Old Testament. You can see that in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 to 23. So like God's son Adam, who transgressed or broke the covenant, so God's son Israel transgressed and broke the covenant. So what's then the universal reality for all of humanity? We all face the penalty, don't we? Death. Death. Death, and of course the judgment to come through death and our disobedience and sin. So we've seen then the condition of the covenant of life or the covenant of works. We've seen the promise of the covenant of life or the covenant of works. And then we've seen the penalty of the covenant of life or the covenant of works. But lastly, I want us to see, as I've already mentioned, the fulfillment of the covenant of works. Because this is where our hope is, right? We're all under the covenant of works in judgment and death, the curse of death. But we read about this last Sunday for those of us who are here. So let's turn together to Romans chapter 5. Be reminded then of this truth, that there are two Adams who represent mankind. And the glorious truth is that where Adam failed, Christ fulfilled. And so we read then in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, which is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. What do we reign in then? Life. Life. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in Adam, we are under the covenant of works, born under the penalty for disobedience and death. But in Christ, we are born again to the covenant of grace. For Christ's obedience, or through Christ's obedience, and then receive the promise of eternal life. Christ then fulfills the covenant of works for us. And we then are given the life that he receives as a reward for his obedience to the covenant. Right? So it's not our righteousness that justifies, contrary to what many Christians today will say. It is Christ's righteousness for us that gives us life. Right? So let's then turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And look at verse 10. You remember what we read in Romans chapter 3? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, that is Christ, okay? For it was fitting for him, for whom all things are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to what? To glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He entered into sufferings so that our salvation would be perfect in giving us glory. Right? So in Adam we have fallen short of the glory of God, but in Christ we are brought into this state of glory. Or let's look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, Paul writes to the church, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of what? The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? It is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God then has chosen us for salvation and called us by the gospel so that we will obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. You see how all this fits together? Or one more passage, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21. Again, Paul writing to the church of Philippi. We read there at the end of the chapter. What is our life like in Christ? For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So, since Christ has entered into this promised glory through his resurrection from the dead, we see that we will also be conformed to his glorious body. And we enter into the glory of God to enjoy eternal life with him. So this glory is something that we are given and yet will not fully experience until Christ returns and heaven and earth become our eternal home, right? So we are then citizens of heaven now as those who have been saved and redeemed and reconciled by Christ, but also those who yearn for the fullness of the glorious promise to be fulfilled in us through Christ, right? And so this then, looking back at the question, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the state wherein he was created? Listen again to the answer. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. And the reason that's not bad news for us, brothers and sisters, is because the gospel is the good news of Christ fulfilling the covenant of life for us. All right. So are there any thoughts, any questions before we wind things down here? I don't know if this is kind of simple for everybody or if this is deep or what your thoughts are, how much you have already known about this subject, but any...
I do have a question.
Sure.
In the scripture, we have the distinction between God and Lord God.
Yes.
Again, what's the reason for that?
Yeah. Well, there are different names in scripture used for God, okay? And so there are different Hebrew words that then become translated in the English. So the word Elohim simply means God. Right, but then God reveals his covenant name in Scripture. Remember, he says to Moses, I am who I am. The covenant name Yahweh. So you have God, in a sense, adding to his, by revealing this name, adding to the understanding of who he is to his people. So you have God, who is God over all, because he's creator of all. But he is more than creator of all. We also see he's entered into covenant relationship with us. So you have this distinction made then in Scripture. And you have many names for God in Scripture. And so by learning each of God's names, we learn a little bit more about who he is, right? And so what I'm saying is that even as Genesis unfolds, we see beginning with God, Elohim, creator. But then you come to chapter 2 and all of a sudden we learn something about this Elohim. He is Yahweh because he enters into covenant with humanity. Does that make sense? Good. Good. All right. Wonderful. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer and prepare for worship. Father, we thank you for the reminder you've given us in Scripture this morning. Reminding us both of our unworthiness and the punishment we all deserve and condemnation for our disobedience and sin, but also of the glories of Christ and the life, eternal life that you give us through him. May we continue to see these glories of Christ as they fill every page of Scripture, so that we can live rejoicing in the reward that you've given to all Christ's people of life, eternal life, to enjoy life forever in fellowship and communion with you. May today even be a small reflection on this joy as we gather together for worship. And we ask all these things in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.